Almighty Father, what a privilege it is for us to be able to come before you and call you Father. Lord, we were once your enemies, the children of wrath, as your word says. But you have made us children of the living God. In your Son, we are your children, and we have been adopted into your family forevermore, placed in your Son forever. Right now, he is interceding for us, and so, Lord, we come before your throne with hearts of great thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for him. Thank you for your amazing plan which spans the ages, and you have made us partakers. Lord, our minds can scarcely comprehend what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do with us, but we thank you. And Lord, as we are on this path of purification, we know your word is paramount, and we thank you for the preservation of your word, that you have granted us these things, that we might learn, that we might be trained, that we might be comforted, and that we might be conformed. So, Lord, we ask this morning for all of us that you would consecrate our hearts to your will, that we might indeed glorify you, and not for our glory, but only for yours. For may our hearts truly sing when your name is magnified. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Well, in the northern regions of the Promised Land, there is a place called Banyas, or Caesarea Philippi. And this is in what is now known as the Golan Heights region. And you make your way up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a place that was really overtaken by the Gentiles. It is called Banyas because as the language has morphed throughout the years, the root there is pan, it's Banyas. There is a shrine or a grotto that is remaining there that was used to worship the Greek god Pan. Now, it is at this place where the Lord brings his disciples, and he orchestrates a confession. Now, it is at the foot of Mount Hermon, the largest mountain in the area, where the Lord gathers his disciples, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And there were many responses that were brought forth from the disciples, like Elijah or one of the prophets. And then the Lord directs the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And in one of his shining moments, Peter, Simon Peter, through the revelation of the Father, announces, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with this confession, the Lord pronounces a blessing upon Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for I tell you, you are Peter." And the word Peter is small rock here. "And on this rock I will build my church." Well, we'll get in a little bit further in this message. We'll talk a little bit more about how that is to be properly understood. Nevertheless, we see with the announcement of his identity, the Lord declares his power and purpose in building his church. And indeed, this building, as we will see, is temple imagery. It is the house of God. The assembly of the Messiah is indeed the house of the living God. And in today's text in the book of Mark, we are going to see Jesus continual contesting with the Jerusalem leadership. And within this context, he is going to declare that he is indeed the most important piece of the temple. He is the cornerstone. And so before we get to the text itself, let us be reminded of where we have been. Now, we are reminded here of Jesus bringing the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, to Banyas. And in the midst of this pagan dark realm, the light shone through. This is the Son of the living God. And from that point on, Jesus begins to clearly proclaim that he is going to be crucified. Now, I believe one of the reasons for the beginning of Jesus to start to clearly proclaim that he is going to Jerusalem to be rejected, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be crucified, and to be raised on the third day is because with this clear confession of Jesus as the Messiah, he is instilling within his disciples that his purpose is not to ascend to the mountain of the house of the Lord to make the kingdom appear immediately. Rather, he is going to the mountain of the house of the Lord to purchase his kingdom through the cross. And so they go down the Jordan Valley, and we have seen him going to Jericho, and it's from that point, Jericho, where he makes the final ascent up to the city. And so he went over the Mount of Olives on Lamb Selection Day. This is Passover week. Him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover Lamb comes in, God's Lamb comes in on Passover. Now, Jesus, within Mark's Gospel, we see some pretty clear markers. And he goes and looks around, and then he departs. He goes out to Bethany, and on the way back, on the following day, we read in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, this is what we primarily explored last time when we were in the book of Mark. And it's significant for us to review this because as we looked at what was going on, this enacted parable that Jesus undergoes with the fig tree, it's going to connect to the parable of the vineyard that we are going to explore as well today. Now, just to remind us of some of the conclusions we took away, remember, Jesus then, after this, goes into the temple and clears the temple and finds, rather than righteousness, again, rather than fruit, bearing fruit for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he finds corruption and greed. And thus he clears the temple. And as they return, and on the following day, they see this fig tree that is withered. And so the Lord withers this fig tree. Now, we explored several Old Testament references when we were in the book of Mark last time to see that this really is about Israel and how they as a nation under the Mosaic Covenant, rather than reflecting the light of the Lord and bearing fruit for his kingdom, the Lord comes to look for fruit and he does not find it. Thus, he is leaving the house desolate. This fruitless fig tree is an enacted parable. And the cursing of the fig tree is a sign that the judgment is coming upon the house of the Lord. Now, this theme is going to continue. As we have this in our expositional sites now, we're going to see this continue as Jesus comes back into the city. And he's furthermore going to have continual contention with the Jerusalem leadership. And we're also going to see another parable, this time an actual spoken parable, that parallels this fig tree enacted parallel. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to read the passage of 27 through 33, which will conclude this chapter. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now he is walking in the temple. Now already in the near term of this week, Jesus has come in to the temple before the shouts of Hosanna and thanksgiving and praise. And Jesus declares that if these little ones were not crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, the rocks would cry out. So he is coming in, and then he goes and he clears out the temple. And this is already, or stirring up an already vicious Sanhedrin. And so now they are coming, and they are going to ask him this question, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? Now, Jesus was not only doing things with power and authority, but he was speaking in a way that defied the common vernacular of the day. Remember when Jesus was up in Galilee, in particular during the Sermon on the Mount. After he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority, not like their scribes. Now, the scribes would often, again, come forth and say this is the interpretation of the law or the prophet. But Jesus, in rising forth, says things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And so Jesus is coming with a unique authority, something that was not common at all during these days. And so this question, by what authority? The chief priests were not coming with a genuine heart, asking this question in faith. Rather, as we will see throughout the context, they were looking to trap him. They were looking to find ways to find fault with him. And it is simply impossible to trap the wise, all-knowing Lord of all. And so they present this to Jesus. Jesus, certainly knowing their hearts, as he so often does during this final week, will turn the tables, knowing their hearts. And to truly demonstrate where their hearts are, he poses them a question about John. Now, what is revealed through this is as they discuss how they would answer, we see their primary concern. Their primary concern is not about truth, nor is it about submission to God and his word. Instead, it is about how they stand before the people. And so Jesus, knowing these things, poses this. And it is a dilemma for them, for if they say from heaven, then they are placing themselves and presenting themselves before the people as ones that did not follow a true prophet. But if they say from man, they are going against the people, and they fear the people. And so the way they think they can get out of this is confessing ignorance. And so they answer, we do not know. And thus Jesus then proclaims, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, we who are submissive to his will and his ways, we have insight. We know by what authority he does these things. The Most High God has given the Son all authority. And thus, we know that Jesus is going forth the authority of the Most High God, and all that we have seen thus far is evidence that He is the Father's sent one, His unique Son. And the ultimate sign is about to come. The sign that is going to be indeed an eternal one that we see even today, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection is the Father's seal upon the Son, and that will remain forever because He is raised forevermore. So now as we move on, we will see in connection to the chief priests and the scribes, this is the Jerusalem leadership, the Lord is now going to declare a parable. In Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we read the Lord declare, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now again, remember in the last message, we were looking at searching for the meaning of the withered fig tree. And one of the cross-references we looked at, and it really was something that was prepping us for even today, was in Isaiah chapter 5. So it's fitting for us again to remind ourselves of Isaiah chapter 5 because it is so crucial to this passage. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. And this really is so informative for us in regards to seeing the whole dynamic of Jesus' interaction with the Jerusalem leadership during these days of Passover week. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry." And so the backdrop of Isaiah 5 is crucial. And this parable here, Jesus is drawing upon this. We see a planting of a vineyard. And we see this hench and dug a pit. And we see all of the things that are indicative of Isaiah chapter 5. But that which Jesus now presents speaks of the history of Israel, how the Lord sent his prophets to call them to repentance and faithfulness. And we see throughout Israel's history that some they beat, they mistreated, and others they killed. And now the days are upon them. The Lord has sent his beloved Son. Now already, as we have approached Jerusalem, Jesus has over and over again told his disciples he is going up to Jerusalem to be killed. And once again, we see here, these tenants, these are the corrupt house of Jerusalem. Indeed, it was these scribes and chief priests and elders. And it is because of their greed, this is the heir, let's kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. This has been the subtle theme. The den of robbers that the Lord declares in regards to the house. And so the Father has sent prophets whom they mistreated and killed. And now he has sent his Son, his beloved Son, indeed the heir of all things. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this conclusion here, the destruction of the tenants, is that judgment is coming, both in the near and the far, for these ones that rebel. In the coming chapters, Jesus is going to give his discourse concerning the end. And the discourse is going to be spurred by the disciples looking at the buildings. And Jesus is going to say, not one stone will be left upon another. But we see the vineyard, giving the vineyard to others. This is related to the Abrahamic promise. The land, the city, the blessing. All of these things are the root of God's promises to the offspring of Abraham. And he is going to fulfill his promise to the offspring of Abraham. But this granting of the vineyard to others is certainly an utterance that is pointing towards the coming new covenant, where Jew and Gentile are going to be united. Indeed, Jew and Gentile are going to be numbered among the stones that are consisting of this house that the Son of David is going to build. Now, in regards to this, as we move on in Mark chapter 12, we see the conclusion here of this text. Have you not read this scripture? This is the Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Parables usually veil to the outsiders. When Jesus speaks in parables, he says, I speak to them in parables so that in hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not perceive. But to you, to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now Jesus tells this parable and they perceive. They perceive he spoke it against them. Now the perception may be because of the clear Isaiah 5 connection. The scribes certainly would have been familiar with Isaiah chapter 5. And the fruitless vineyard is going to be judged. And the tenants of this vineyard are going to be destroyed. So this rejection and the killing of the heir by the tenants Jesus now begins to proclaim that indeed this is all part of the plan. It is all part of what has been prophesied. And he brings up this cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. So the imagery shifts here. The imagery in the parable is of a vineyard. Now the imagery is shifting to temple imagery. And the stone that the builders rejected. Now the builders here are the tenants. The builders are the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees. Now I want us to be able to see the backdrop here. We need to understand the Old Testament backdrop, and there are two primary passages that speak of the cornerstone. And learning this terminology, cornerstone, is very advantageous and fruitful for our growth in the Word because it is a primary messianic concept. That really, as we understand this, and we're going to get into some New Testament texts, bridges the Testaments in a beautiful way. So we're going to go to two passages in the Old Testament, one in the Psalms and one in Isaiah. Let's first go to Psalm 118. Now, I want to remind you, as we have been going through the last several chapters of Mark, remember how much Psalm 118 has been at work. This is that Psalm of Ascent, and in the near future, I plan on doing a short series on the whole of Psalm 118 and how it prophetically relates to Passover week. Now, in Psalm 118, verse 22, we see this text within the midst. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So certainly this is the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the confession of the remnant, those who are submissive to the Lord and His purposes. It is marvelous, the plan of the Lord. This stone that is going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, by the builders, by those that were seen tending to the house of Israel. Rejected, but has become the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the first stone laid in the house. It is the stone, which oftentimes is a ceremonial stone. Laying the cornerstone often has comes with pomp and circumstance because this is really the down payment. This is the beginning. Everything else is going to be built around, including the foundation, which we will see in some cross-references that we'll look at in a moment. So the cornerstone is laid. This is the Lord's doing. So when the Lord speaks that the law and prophets have declared about the suffering and indeed the rejection of the Messiah, this is one of those prophecies. The stone that the builders rejected. The Lord has come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Now, as I said, this cornerstone is so key. And I want us to read one more passage before we go into some New Testament cross-references. In the Old Testament, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, there's some interesting context here that we really can't totally get into, but there's, the scope of this is much even wider in Isaiah. But the cornerstone dynamic is seen here. We're going to start actually with verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So we have the elements of a cornerstone and a foundation. Now the cornerstone is this first and most precious of all. But there is then going to be a foundation. Now I want to look at a couple of passages. Now before we get to our point of application, I want us to go to a New Testament passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to bring us full circle to where we began. Remember Jesus in Caesarea Philippi in Banias. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. A rock, if you're building something upon a rock, that rock is considered a foundation. So as we look at who is before Jesus there, we have many of the stones that consist of the foundation, including the most important stone. Peter is a small rock. Now upon this rock, Petra, which is the larger rock, I will build my church. It is the foundation with Jesus as the cornerstone. And this imagery is brought up by Paul in a very clear manner. Remember, I will build my church, my assembly. Paul, as he chronicles how this is unfolding by the power of the Holy Spirit, he reveals how the Lord is building his church and how the building of the church is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. And Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22, speaking to Gentiles, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It really is a beautiful theme that has been knit together across centuries, going back to the Psalms and to Isaiah, to the New Testament, now New Covenant. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the first and most important piece. Indeed, he is the one that begins and completes this project as he declares, I will build my church. But how he did such, we see it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone. He is the first stone laid, but Jesus entrusted his word to his sent ones, his apostles, as well as other prophets that he raised up, through whom the word came, the word of the new covenant. And it is on that word, on the authority of the Son of God, that you and I stand, whether Jew or Gentile, if we believe in this Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is indeed so fortifying to our faith, because we are standing on the rock. We are built upon the rock. And it is a guarantee that nothing can topple this house or shake this foundation. So as we look at the amazing wisdom and plans and purposes of our God, I have one point of application for us as those who are his workmanship, and that is offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now let's step back and remember why Jesus is directing his ire towards the Jerusalem leadership. It is because of their corruption. It is because that they have not submitted to him either before this or after this. They are carrying on the ungodly tradition of their fathers who have rebelled against this very one who is in their midst since the days of Sinai. And he has come to look for fruit, and he finds none. Therefore, he is going to leave the house desolate, and the promises, the vineyard, the fruits of the promises of God are going to be granted to others. And these others are the ones whom he has established and is establishing in his kingdom. Now, remember who it was that confessed Jesus as the Christ. It was Peter, and Peter was called the small rock, Petras. You are Petras, and upon this rock, this large rock, which is centered on him and his power, but also can't neglect the apostles and prophets, as we see that those are the ones through whom he entrusted the word to. And Peter exhorts us, as we are living stones built up on the foundation with our cornerstone, our precious cornerstone, as that which holds us all together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There we have Peter drawing from our two passages that we explored, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. We are part of this grand construction project of the ages. The son of David, it was said, he was going to build a house for the Lord. And Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills that. First off, he fulfills it by we being the spiritual house that he has built together. We, together, right now, are his workmanship, living stones. And we are blessed with the privilege to call forth and offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, it's interesting, as we look in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which is very concerned with sacrifice, but we are under this new high priest whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. But this new covenant has been forged, and we are under him. And therefore, we are called to offer the sacrifice of the praise of our lips. So as we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, we are to honor the Lord with our lips. We are to continually magnify his name. And furthermore, we are to sacrifice as we are to share what we have. Now, what we have been given to us is much within the realm of our lives. We have time, we have talents, we have our treasure. And spiritual sacrifices, we are to bear fruit. Think of these words we often use, bearing fruit, or to edify one another. Both of these are rooted in God's plans throughout history. Israel did not bear fruit, so he is giving now his promises to the new covenant people, consisted of both Jew and Gentile. And he calls us to bear fruit. Therefore, we are to honor him, loving God, loving our neighbor, in the various ways the Spirit enables us to. Furthermore, we are to edify one another. Edification is a term of construction. We are to build up by giving words of encouragement or admonition when needed, but always for the purpose of building up the household of God. And indeed, we know it is him, not us, who builds his church. We are merely his workmanship and the tools that he uses. So, brothers and sisters, what a great God we serve. And we are his church. Think of that. We are his forever. He has secured us. He will never let us go. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the age to come, our bearing fruit in the household of God is going to be revolutionized. And I want to finish today with a verse that connects to this passage in 1 Peter in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. For the days are coming when we, who are already undergoing our sanctification, our preparation, and even acting in our role as a royal priesthood, it is going to be revolutionized when he returns. Now, when the Lamb took the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we hear the 24 elders declaring, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." We are standing threshold of the days when the Lord is going to fulfill his purposes and draw his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we will reign with him. So as we look at the truths of our living God throughout history, may we humbly go before his throne with the sacrifice of our lips that praise his name and his name alone. And may we always fix our eyes on the one who is most precious of all, and that is our precious cornerstone, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love your Son, and we love you. We love you, for you have revealed yourself in him. And he has brought us to you. And we thank you for this chosen, precious cornerstone that we will forever be knit together with. Truly, Lord, we deserve none of this. And our hearts are grieved when we recognize the price that was paid to bring us to you. But nevertheless, we rejoice as this is your plan and your name is magnified. Lord, I pray that as your church that you have built, we recognize your Son as our head. He is the Lord of this fellowship. And Lord, may all of us, both individually and collectively, bow our knees continually to his lordship in word and in action. And may we as a fellowship strive to be a fellowship that you are pleased with. We know we fall short, Lord, in many ways. And so we pray that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you, Lord, that you have knit us together and your name is lifted high here. And may your name be lifted high all the more as the days of darkness will continue to increase. Nevertheless, nothing can shroud your light from shining upon us. We love you and we thank you for your Son, our King. In his name we pray. Amen.